For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's pick up where we stopped reading. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he's moved from up the northern part of Israel, Galilee, down to the southern part where Jerusalem is. And we read that he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. They're not literally in the temple. They're in the courts around the temple. No one's allowed in the temple other than the priests. But it's the temple complex that they're in. And we read this, that he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away and stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." Good Lord. So we have a picture here that is incredible. Jesus, of course, had been raised as a carpenter back in the days before they had the circular saw. All your work was done by hand. He was probably pretty cut. He must have been imposing to be able to do this, to drive this horde out and get maybe a stampede going out. But what a shocking story and whipping. I made a comment on this in one of my books, and I got this angry letter from this lady who was just scandalized that I thought Jesus had whipped people. I don't think he was just twirling it around his head. Well, when I was in church, I remember when I was a kid, I went to a church and we read this story, and they used to talk about, let's see, we still have bake sales out in the lobby and church bazaars and stuff like that, so it looks like we haven't learned our lesson. And then the topic would often, discussion would turn on, well, as long as you're not doing it in the sanctuary, if you're doing it in the lobby, it's okay. Or you could do it in a parking lot. It would be all right. And so that was the conclusion I remember them getting in Sunday school. All right. Derp. That's not what this is at all. It's nothing like that. First of all, we have to look into the historical background of the passage. That's typical when you're doing historical grammatical hermeneutics. You always try to get as much historical background to help you understand an event that's in a different culture and a different time than ours. He mentions the people selling animals and doves. The reason they were doing this is because in the Jewish religion, people could bring animal sacrifice to this temple. That's what the temple, you know, had this sacrificial system set up. So people would journey from Jewish communities all over the world. Already there were communities right across the Roman and Parthian Empire, both Jews. And they would journey there often one times during their life to be able to go to the temple and make an offering and to pay the temple tax, which was an obligation for every Jewish male. The animals that you would bring to sacrifice had to be a spotless animal, had to be inspected. Like if you bring a sheep that's so sick it's about to die and you bring that in as your sacrifice, that's an insult. Because then you're just treating the temple like a garbage can. And it's in the Old Testament law that you're supposed to give God from your best, not your worst. So the priests would inspect these animals. And often the sheep you brought or goat or whatever, they'd be like, or if you were poor, they would offer a dove. That's all they could afford. And these priests would inspect them and be like, dude, there's a blemish here. This is a blemished animal. We can't offer this type of animal. And they'd be like, dude, I just journeyed here for like 400 miles, and you're telling me my animal's no good. And they're like, it's all right. We have people out here that have certified animals that have already been pre-inspected. They're definitely without blemish. And they'll even buy your animal, and so you can you know, you can get one. So that this is what's going on. This is why there's animal sellers in the court of the temple. Now, I was doing research on this again, studying for this week, and a couple of facts that I heard in lecture when I went to grad school on this, I could not back up. Namely, that the cost of the animals that they were selling in the courts would go 3 to 4 times what a normal animal like that would cost. So that there was this huge markup. And then, so you could sell your animal to them for the regular price and buy their 4 times more expensive animal. And I have not been able to verify that part of the story, but it undoubtedly is essentially true. There's clearly a markup happening. Jesus, as we'll see, said not only that this was a house of merchandise, but that it was a den of robbers. These were thieving, cheating, religious functionaries stealing people's money, just like they still do today. So the temple officials decide what animal is spotless. Then they go out and you have to go out and buy your, you know, clean animal from the dealers in the temple court. Who determines who gets to be an animal seller in the temple court? That'd be a nice place, venue for business. Well, you had to pay for your stall, for the space. And so there's basically essentially a kickback going back to the priests, the very ones that decide that the animals aren't cleansed. They get their cut in these sales, in this markup that's going on. Josephus, the early Jewish historian, wondered openly whether some of the unclean animals would then later be taken around the back and brought up as a clean animal and sold for 4 times the markup. You got to wonder whether that was happening or not. But here's what we definitely know. Josephus is the only detailed history we have of this period and place, the first century Palestine. He's the only historian we have that's and he's written a lengthy, several books of history. These sections come from his Antiquities of the Jews, referring to a time before the time of Christ, Pompeius, his term for Pompey, a Roman general, came into Israel and conquered Israel for Rome. It was about 63 BC. And discussing that episode, Josephus says that Pompeius went into the temple, and not a few of those that were with him also, which is not allowed, but they did it because, and he said they saw all that which was unlawful for any other men to see, but only for the high priests. He took 2,000 talents of sacred money out of the temple and said, this is a tax. I'm charging a tax for me being your new master. It's going to cost you. 2,000 talents. One attic talent, 890 troy ounces, which is about 60 pounds of gold. Think about that. One talent is 60 pounds of gold. 2,000 talents. If you do the math, that's at $1,500 an ounce, which is what gold's going for today, that's about $2.9 billion worth of gold. And Josephus said he decided not to take all the gold. He didn't want to impoverish the temple, so he only took 2,000 talents. What is wrong with this picture? How could a temple, now the temple gold, see, the priests were paid out of the offerings people brought, so they earned their living this way. They've already been paid. They've been fed and, you know, gotten their salaries and everything else. And there's $2.89 billion left over. That's not all. Later, years later, he says, now Crassus, another Roman general, as he was going upon his expedition against the Parthians, came into Judea and carried off the money that was in the temple, which Pompeius had left, being 2,000 talents. And was disposed to spoil all the gold belonging to it, which was 8,000 talents. So they had apparently money, but they had a lot of gold objects, lamps, shields hanging on the walls made of gold, and so forth. And so that added up, he says, to 8,000 talents. This is in addition. So there's 11 and a half billion more in today's buying power. And we're adding that to the other one. And he confirms that that's what he means in this passage. He says the Romans exacted of us thus in a little time above 10,000 talents in tax. And the royal authority, which was a dignity formally bestowed on those who were high priests by right of their family, became the property of private men. So he is claiming that there was 14 and a half billion in gold taken out of the temple. Now, Josephus has been known to exaggerate, and a number of his statements are not believed to be accurate. So he may be exaggerating here. I think he almost must be. It's such a hard thing to believe that there would be that much money in there. But let's say that he's exaggerating 10 times over. That's still $1.4 billion in a country that is poor, where 99% of everyone coming to this temple is quite poor, very poor by our standards today. Only the smallest percentage had money, the gentry. And yet, there's this much gold sitting there, definitely a fortune. He's well aware of it. It sounds like a lot of money. And he adds, let no one wonder that there was so much wealth in our temple, since all the Jews throughout the habitable earth, those that worship God, nay, even those of Asia and Europe, sent their contributions to it. And thus from very ancient times. Nor is the largeness of these sums without attestation. He says there are many witnesses to it. So he's pretty adamant. We have to believe that an incredible fortune was taken out of this temple. This was all before the time of Christ that this happened. Now, what is that much money doing in a temple? It's proof positive in and of itself that there's corruption going on here, and that people are having, that they're being built for their money. In a way, not unlike still happens today. Matthew 21 adds, and this is again Matthew's account of the cleansing of the temple. And he's the same thing with the whip and all of that. And he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. So there was definitely, and you can imagine for Jesus to react this way. It's not just that they were selling things outside the temple. That was not the point. The point was they were thieving the money of poor people who, much in the fashion that we see in religion today, they know that people care about God and their spiritual lives, and that becomes a handle, a way to get a hold of people and manipulate them for money. And so you will see this. We see it all over the place with, you know, faith healers, famous faith healers on TV with their extravagant mansions they live in. Right here in town, we've got one of the biggest ones. And, you know, multi-millionaires. And all out about it, you know, not even ashamed of that. Just like, yeah, God's blessed me a lot. And if you were following him more, he'd be blessing you more. And constantly hitting, you'll go to one of these services, and there'll be like five collections. They pass the plate five different times. And most of the people there are blue collar or poor people. And it's just sad. It's a very sad thing. It's an upsetting thing. There was also the thing with the coins. The coin thing was this. Every Jewish male had to pay the temple tax once in his lifetime. So, but if you brought a denarius, it had the face of Caesar on there. And so they would be like, well, Caesar is worshipped as a god by a lot of people. So this is really an idol. We can't take idols into the temple. That would defile the temple treasury. So you cannot give with this coin. So they'd be like, that's our money. What am I supposed to do? out in the courtyard. There's a certain Syrian shekel that doesn't have anybody's face on it, just has a ship rowing. That's not an idol, you can use that. And so you have to change your money. Of course, there's a markup, there's a percentage. Part of the percentage goes back to the priests. And so we have a situation made for corruption, and it was working very well. Jesus' attitude toward this bilking of money from simple people who just wanted to express, you know, their reverence for God was to make a whip and do what he did here. Just the extremeness of his reaction tells you right there, this must have been viewed as really, really bad. And that's how God views it. This is one of the worst things. This is infuriating to God to have hucksters out making the big dollars off of people's devotion to God. Well, so his disciples watched this happening and remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is from the Psalms. And that was believed to be a messianic psalm, one of the psalms that is about the Messiah in the future. And so they're kind of connecting the dots and seeing the way he's acting and that he takes authority to do this. He's acting in the role of the Messiah. The Jews were furious. They said, what sign do you show us seeing that you do these things? Who says you get to, you know, who do you think you are driving these people out? And by what authority do you do it? And how can you prove that? Jesus makes a very enigmatic answer to them. He says, well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, here's an interesting little tidbit before we read on. So you have John, and then you have the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them, they record, and Luke and Matthew record a cleansing of the temple. But they never include this comment. This is missing. This is only found in John. So, why would they leave this out if it happened? Or is this John just adding things that weren't really there in the original? What we do find is in Mark 14:58, this is during the trial of Jesus, when he's on trial for his life. They bring forth witnesses saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands. So independently, those books corroborate John's account, even though they never had Jesus saying this. And of course, that's not what he said. He didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He said, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it. They just shifted that a little bit to make it more of an indictment that he's threatening our temple. But it's interesting that those accounts corroborate each other in a way that you would not expect. And I think it shows, it really lends authenticity to these accounts. Anyway, so he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. And they come back, all right, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? What other trick do you have? But of course, then John throws this comment in here. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Temple of his body. So this really throws this spins it way off in a different direction here. And Jesus is making some sort of connection. There's obviously a metaphor or something like that at work here. He's making some kind of connection between his body and the temple. So that brings up the whole subject. We should think about this, because this is the first hint by Jesus of a doctrine that becomes pretty big later on in the New Testament, that Jesus' body is the temple of God. Okay, let's start out thinking about what is a temple anyway. What do we mean when we say a temple? Usually it's referred to as the house of God, and in fact Jesus even used that term himself, right? My father's house, he's making it into a den of robbers. But when you think about God having a house, I hope you can see problems with that. I do. When we put it in the broader context, if we move the lens back here and think about religion in a universal sense, everywhere we go in studying religion, we always find this notion of sacred space, that there's this area that's really sacred. It's a holy spot. And it's one of the central features of formalism that we were talking about last week. If you were here last week, we were talking about how people like to create these forms which are supposed to embody some spiritual teaching, but and as time goes on, they actually replace it and become an end in themselves. And that's called formalism. The sacred space business is one of the main segues into formalism. We find it in every religion, we find it worldwide, and we find it in all time periods. Every time people start getting religious, the next thing you know, they have identified these sacred spaces, these sacred places. And the thinking that goes into the sacred space is remarkably similar from religion to religion. That morphology, the picture of it. It's well worth your time to do some reading in this. One of the more interesting books I've read on it was by a Hungarian scholar, Mircea Eliade, an expert in comparative religion. His book, Patterns in Comparative Religion, he talks about how the enclosure, the wall, or the circle of stones surrounding a sacred place, these are among the most ancient of known forms of man-made sanctuary. He says they exist as early as the early Indus civilization at Mohenjo-Daro, for instance, and the Aegean civilization. Those are the most ancient digs that we go into. We find these temples or crude in oral societies. It's more likely to just be an area marked off by stones, that you just don't go in there. It's dangerous to go into that area because it's a holy place. He talks about how the dividing structure between sacred and profane space, profane means normal, like commonplace, and sacred is like set off special. It says also serves the purpose of preserving profane man from the danger to which he would expose himself by entering it without due care. The sacred is always dangerous to anyone who comes into contact with it unprepared, without having gone through the gestures of approach that every religious act demands. So we are right back where we were last week right now, aren't we? Remember the clip we looked at, and it showed people, it's like you walk normally most of the time, but when you're going to come into this, you get down and crawl on your hands and knees and elbows, or you have to make the various gestures and so forth and splatter water around and go through, and there's chanting involved. And so there's this whole rigmarole that people go to as you dare to enter sacred space. Why does that bother me so much? Isn't it, for one thing, there is a picture here. It doesn't fit in with the idea of the omnipresent God who can be all places at once. It kind of limits, there's a limiting of the divine here. And also this sense that if you step on this piece of ground, carelessly, you might get zapped, you might get nailed somehow, is a negative picture of the sacred, which is scary, which is dangerous. And I would say in most world religion that fear is a big factor, and that worrying about doing the wrong thing and getting spirits angry at you is a huge theme, a motif there. And this is one of the reasons why they mark these areas off, so you won't carelessly wander into the presence and step on, somebody's turf and cause problem.
It seems pretty superstitious to me. I'm going to have to say that straight out. A lot of these have stories associated with them. Somebody had a dream here. Somebody had a vision of God in one of these places. And then it starts from then on. It's marked as, so this is one of the funnel spots. This is one of the shoots where God reaches earth at this place. In very ancient times, you had the megalithic culture where any big stone would become a sacred object because they were just impressed. Ancient people were impressed with just the power and the awesomeness of big rocks. And so you have megalithic culture right across Europe. You know, think Stonehenge, that type of thing. And basically any big rock would become a shrine because of that sense, this kind of intuitive sense that, boy, it's a big rock. That would kill you if it fell on you. Anthony Wallace talks about how sacred space is one of the keys to achieving dissociation. Dissociation is when you zone out and, you know, for instance, if you're hypnotized, you're dissociated. If you're asleep, you're dissociated. It's a separation of attention where you're not really here right now. And in religion, as he studied, these guys are not Christian authors. These are just secular sociologists, anthropologists. That in when you practice religion, you have to achieve dissociation as a segue into making contact with the spirit world. He talks about how sacred space plays an important role in facilitating the process of dissociation. The temple, shrine, church, etc., is set up in such a way that it creates a sense of differentness, which leads to a sense of altered consciousness. A dark atmosphere is preferred. And there must be clear distinctions in architecture. The pagoda, the holy building, anywhere you go on earth is always different than the rest of the buildings. It's got its own look, steeple, something that's marks it as different, holy. And he goes on and talks about, you know, how to achieve dissociation, drugs, endless drumming, dancing, until you start to, you know, basically get woozy. Think of the, you know, peyote. Think of shamans often take a drug that puts them into a coma, practically. And that then they achieve possession phenomena where they make contacts with spirits. This is religious. This is basic religious thinking. If you study religion, you're going to be seeing this on every hand. Norbeck, in his book, says religious acts tend to become goals in themselves. Histories of religions provide many examples of rituals rendered meaningless by the passage of time, but which are nevertheless tenaciously retained. So religious people start doing these things, lose track of what it meant or the reason for it, but just keep doing it anyway, and it becomes an end in itself. Empty of their original significance, the rites themselves have become goals which the members of society are under compulsion to reach by faithful performance. You'd like to be able to say, well, Christianity's not like that. I'm sorry. It is. Well, frankly, so-called Christianity has kind of followed the same pattern. And we can go to cathedrals in Europe that soar. They're spectacular buildings. The darkness is there, the echoing atmosphere, if you happen to be there when they're practicing their chanting and so forth, it just reverberates through the whole place. It's really spacey. And, you know, this was the activity. You think of Notre Dame, it took 120 years to build with 10,000 workers working every day for 120 years. At a time when Europe was starving. This is in 1000 AD. That's the only thing that church could think of worthwhile to do is let's take 120 1.2 million man years and put it into this building. Well, it's a cool building. If you've ever visited, it's amazing. And yet, why are we doing this? You know, why would we make that kind of devoted, you know, sacrifice toward building this structure? It's especially strange when we open our Bible and find absolutely no warrant for it. And in fact, the whole idea of a holy place is vanquished, partly starting right here with the teaching of Jesus. Now, this came up last week, and I said I would address it this week. In the Old Testament, they have their own sacred space. It really wasn't the space, but they have, you know, the original idea was called the tabernacle, which was a portable, like temple. They could move it around different places. So it wasn't the place on ground that was holy, but it was the objects in there, each of which had a symbolism, and then the ceremonies that they went through were all symbolic. They were all there to teach people principles about God. They did not believe. Later it was converted. Instead of the mobile version, they built the temple. And this is the temple that Jesus is coming into. In 2 Samuel 7, King David decides, oh, I need to build a temple. He goes to Nathan. He says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent with curtains. David felt bad because he had built this palace for himself. He's like, God has to live out in this farmer's backyard. He's sitting in there for 400 years. The ark and the other pieces of the tabernacle were sitting in this guy's backyard. No one paid much attention to him. He's like, I feel bad about it. I think I should build him a house. God comes back through the prophet and says, did I ever speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Is this something I want? It was not. They went ahead with the temple, and God let them do that. But Solomon had it figured out when he dedicated the temple. During his prayer, he says, but would God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built. They knew that this was not, they call it the house of God because it stands for the house of God. It is symbolic of that. He goes on and says, may your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall dwell there. It's not that I dwell at them. My name, this is going to be, it's going to stand for me and how you relate to me. You know, in the temple or the tabernacle, people could not just walk into the presence of God. We studied this when we were in Exodus. You had to have an intermediary that would go into God for you. An in-between person. And that, we later learn, was all a teaching that God is so far above us. And morally, specifically, not just that he's more powerful. It's the point is that he is morally perfect. We are far from that. And to think that we can walk into the presence of God, you know, would be like somebody walking into our presence covered in sewer, you know, just climbed out of an outhouse, covered in crap. And we'd be like, get out of my house. That's disgusting, right? We can't stand being around that. And this is the problem we have with God. He cannot accept us walking into his presence in the condition we're in. Something needs to be done. So there's the mediator is the priest. The priest figure. It turns out that this was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It's all a picture of Christ being the intercessor between us and God. Well, Isaiah is very explicit about it. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. You know, building a house in the backyard is something you do for your dog. I'm God, all right? I created the world and the whole universe, and you're going to build me a house? Snap out of it. But people believed that, so that already back in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Christ, they were actually taking this in a superstitious sense. And this was when the passage we read last week about how this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the same book. This is when this was happening. It's part of that same argument. Well, in Acts 7, the New Testament teacher Stephen said, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Of course, they knew this in Israel, that God was too transcendent by far to live in any temple. That's not what the temple was. So why do we have the temple then? I'm going to refer you to more listening. If you go on to the Xenos website, you can listen to the lecture on this subject under Exodus 25, which is the section in Exodus which prescribes how to build this tabernacle thing and all of the pieces of objects of furniture and ceremonies that they went through, which were all there to teach. Humans need to be forgiven. A price needs to be paid. God can't just look the other way and pretend that sin didn't never happen. He's a just God. A price, the justice of God has to be served. And yet, he doesn't want to see us serve his justice. We would be under his condemnation if that happened. And so the radical solution was that God decided, I'm going to go and take that justice, that just penalty on myself in their place. I'm going to substitute for them. And so when people would bring the animal to sacrifice in the temple, in one of the festivals, the priest would put his hands on the head of the animal and confess the sins of the nation. So he'd spend like an hour. We've been doing this. We should have been doing that, and we haven't. And as he's confessing them with his hands on the head of the animal, symbolically, he's transferring them onto this guiltless, you know, goat. I mean, a goat can't really be guilty of sin, right? It's an animal. But that's the point. It has to be, if the goat had his own sins to pay for, then he couldn't substitute for our sins. You need, as a substitute, you need a sinless being. It's really, it's Jesus. Well, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, right? That's why John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is what the temple, so I'm suggesting, the temple in Israel was for teaching purposes. It's completely, qualitatively different than temples in this more superstitious sense that this is a sacred space and we have to be careful when we come in here. The temple under Hebrew theology was just completely different matter. It was also temporary. It was only for a period of time. And with the coming of Christ, we're taught that the shadows, which kind of foreshadowed what was going to happen, have now been fulfilled and the reality has come. We don't need the shadows anymore. Well, let's look at this statement here. This he was speaking of the temple of his body. Why did Jesus think that his body was related to the temple? He's really saying the real temple is not this building. I'm the temple of God. Whether you want to think about it, on the one hand, as the place where God lives, we saw that in Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God literally lived within Jesus. And so in that sense, he's the dwelling place of God. Or if you want to think about it as the place where God makes contacts with humans, you know, where do humans go to learn how to get in touch with God? And Jesus is the contact point. He is the link between us and God. So we read in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, and it is Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is already hinting at. And of course, you saw last week how he told his mother, my hour has not yet come. Jesus had to be careful what he said because he didn't want to, He knew he was going to die, but he didn't want to bring it down too quickly before he could finish his teaching, so he would kind of code these things. And this is what this is referring to: the body of Christ becoming the true temple of God. As we go on reading, for instance, in a couple of weeks, we'll see Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And he says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain where she thought you should worship, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." God's a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So she was in this argument of which mountain is the holy mountain. Is it Mount Gerizim where we believe, or Mount Zion where the Jews think? Neither one, he's like. And so that's a pretty good point when you think about it. If God is really there, if there's really an infinite personal creator, why would he care what mountain you're standing on when you talk to him? It just makes no sense. Those kind of theories are human theories. The sacred space notion is a human notion. God made the whole thing. The whole universe is sacred to him in that sense. When we go on later, then Jesus is telling us here, we're going to make a complete radical exodus from the whole setup, the temple, everything associated with it. It's all come to fulfillment now, so we don't need any of that anymore. And the result is that what he's going to teach here in John and right throughout the rest of the New Testament is, thank God, we're rid of that encumbrance. In 1 Corinthians, we read Paul arguing with the people in Corinth, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The "you" here is plural. Okay, you all are the temple of God. And he's saying here a related doctrine. When we see Jesus saying, "My body is the temple," the body of Christ is the expression used later in the New Testament for the people of God, that we are all mystically linked to Jesus and linked to one another, and we become like the physical body, like we stand for the physical body of Jesus on earth. He's not here anymore. He's ascended. But in his place, the Holy Spirit has indwelt his people, and we become the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ on earth. That's why they call us the body of Christ. Over and over again, properly understood, the body of Christ is the temple of God. Now, where does God live? Not symbolically, but really, he lives in here. When the Spirit of God enters you and you form that relationship with God, you have God coming to take up residence. And it's not just a picture this time or teaching. This is for real. This is what the picture was aiming toward. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul argues Jesus Christ himself is like the cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. He's saying you people are like bricks being built into a temple, except, of course, it's figurative. It's really the body of Christ. Peter, we read this one a few weeks back. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. It's a temple for a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Well, we saw when we studied this that we don't offer literal sacrifices anymore. We offer God our lives, and our lives live for him is like... is like, you know, an offering, a thank offering. And so the people of God, viewed corporately, have come now to be viewed as the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the true temple of God. Now, unfortunately, this is really well taught in the New Testament, but has never really been followed that much in church. The historical church has preferred to go back to these concepts of sacred space. For instance, Eliade points out that the rocks, springs, caves, and woods venerated from the earliest historic times are still, in different forms, held as sacred by Christian communities today. That's true all over Europe and in the New World as well. Everywhere where we know that, for instance, the Incas had a high place, today there's a church built there. And do you believe that those places are really holy places? I don't. And yet, there has been a lot of gravitational pull back toward these simple concepts like that, and an unwillingness to follow the more abstract spiritual teaching of Jesus. And so we wind up with people going to church, going to the sanctuary. I still remember. They'd be like, kids, don't run in the sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? Sanctus, Latin, holy. Sanctuary is a holy place. It's a sacred place. People still believe this about churches. That their sanctuary, I don't know whether you're aware of this, in a lot of churches, they have a ceremony to consecrate a new sanctuary. And they actually bring an object, which is a piece of a relic of a saint, like a knuckle bone. They're often bones. They bring them in, and they have a service where they say the magic words, and the bone stays under the altar, and that becomes a sanctuary at that point. While it was under construction, it was just a construction site. But once you have this, now, that's just magic. That is nothing to do. There's nothing biblical about that. That is crazy. But this is what is practiced in the name of Christ. And it really spans, like some churches are worse than others, but it really spans very broadly. I saw a faith healer on TV the other day saying, come on down to the Lord's house. See what's happening. Come down and see God's house. You don't go down to see God's house, okay? You either are God's house or you don't know him, and going to his building ain't going to help. You're probably just going to lose your money if you go down there. The real temple. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus is signifying in this story. In 22, John comments, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed through the scriptures and what both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. So I don't think they understood it at the time when he said it. But after the resurrection, they were like, oh. And he had to set them down, it says, and open their minds to understand the scripture. He took them clear through the Old Testament. And they were like, whoa, so this is what it's all about. Okay, so what we're arguing here, first of all, coming to Christ, properly understood, is an exodus from this impersonal formalism, from the outward ritualism, from superstition, from sacred space, all of these things. We go through our whole New Testament, we say, wait a minute, where are the temples? Where's the sacred space? Gone! We say, well, what about the sacred calendar? You know, when are the holy days? Gone! Well, what about the sacred food? What about the sacred clothing? Gone! All of this swept away. And instead, what we have is pure relationship. It's a direct relationship that is personal, whereas these things that we're referring to in formalism are impersonal, we argued last week. And that's why they need to be gotten rid of. They are an impediment. They're not what God wants. So too, it's not only that we have this direct relationship with God, but this has then implications kind of on a lateral level too. As the people of God who are then, you know, directly spiritually linked in with him and infused, as it were, because it says that you actually, him who comes to know the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Then that means that we're also one spirit with one another. And here then, the doctrine of the body of Christ, the doctrine of the so-called mystical union of believers, which is something of very tangible, and it's mystical. It's It's subtle enough that you can miss it at first, and yet when you come to know Christ, you start to have this strange need for fellowship. I remember the first times I started to experience that, and I could hang out with my friends, you know, from the world and stuff, which was fine, but there was something special about getting together with fellow believers and being able to share the things of the Spirit, and I had a hunger, a growing hunger for that, and feeling like I haven't been in fellowship for a while, I need to get with the fellow believers. And it's very uplifting, it's very refreshing and edifying to do that. And it follows exactly from this whole teaching that we're talking about. In the book of Revelation, we see a vision of eternal life in the future, the New Jerusalem. It's symbolic, the whole thing's symbolic, but it's interesting that he says in 21:22, I saw no temple in this city, for the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. When God's right there, you don't need a temple. I don't need to go down to the temple, to a shrine, to pray to God. I've got him right here in me. And so that level of intimacy that we can have with God is something we need to accept, and it's something we need to teach and hold to and not drift away from. And that's about all we got to say on John 2 for this week. Next week, we're going to read a passage about the so-called spiritual rebirth, which explains what it's like when God comes into your heart and how it's kind of like a new start to your life at that point. So I'll invite you to come back and study that with us next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.